Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. My name is Pastor David Green, and if you'd go ahead and take out your Bibles for this morning's scripture reading, please turn in them to Romans 12, and we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. Just after the Gospels and Acts comes Romans, and then back to chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. It reads, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap coals of burning fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Have you ever been told to do something that doesn't feel natural? You know, it just seems right to do something one way, but you need to do it another way. That's exactly the kind of thing the passage we read earlier out of Romans 12 was telling us. There is a way that seems right to us. In this case, responding in the face of adversity. But God wants us to do something different. When people are mean to us, God wants us to be kind to them. And that's a problem because, see, people seem to have this built-in golden rule that we all follow by default. It goes something like this: do unto others as they do unto you. Now, I would say it actually goes beyond that and say it's do unto others more than they do unto you. Because, let's be honest, we're not really after justice. No, we want vengeance. We want to make them pay more than we had to. We want to teach them a lesson. It's for their own good. They need to learn a lesson. Vengeance is a very common emotion, and we're all familiar with it. But God wants us to be different, to fight against this natural tendency. That's why his golden rule is to love others as you love yourself. And how do we love ourselves? By showing ourselves a whole lot of grace, mercy, and incredible amounts of patience. So God's simply telling us to do that with others. Be kind to them, even when they are evil towards you. We could think of Joseph interacting with his brothers there, even though they sold him into slavery. But there's a question here we have to be honest enough to ask ourselves. Okay, so let's say we do that. Let's say we are kind to those who do wrong to us. You know, as Romans 12:20 says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And the idea there is that through your goodness toward them, you'll eventually make your enemy ashamed of their bad behavior. Eventually, they'll be convicted and realize that, you know, this person has been nothing but kind to me, and I've been nothing but mean to them. I need to stop and be nice to them as well. And, you know, I've seen this happen plenty of times. I am absolutely convinced that in normal life, if you are nice to somebody long enough, eventually they'll start being nice to you as well. However, we have to be honest with ourselves enough to admit that there are cases in which the long enough will never have enough time to happen. There are Christians being butchered all over the world, put to death, for their faith in Christ. No long enough in the picture for them. There are evil people who, if you are nice to them, the reality is that you're simply probably giving them more chances to kill you. So what does this mean in this case for us to be the way God wants us to be? Well, in cases like this, that's why Romans 12:19 is so important. In that verse, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And the point there is that we don't have to get vengeance for ourselves. Not simply out of an effort to change that person's heart. That's a nice side effect, a bonus, if it happens. But that's not the reason we're to be nice. We're to be nice because we don't have to get payback. All the payback that will ever need to be gotten will be gotten by God Himself. What we're talking about, of course, is the day of judgment, when God will judge the living and the dead for everything that they've done here on earth. The knowledge that there is a day of judgment coming is a very freeing thing for us. It means we don't have to try to get vengeance for ourselves, for anything. We can leave it in God's capable hands. He's going to take care of it. But there's more than just that the day of judgment means. And we're going to look at another aspect of it in our passage this morning. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that you know just how difficult it is for us to forgive people. How difficult it is for us to choose to be kind and loving to those who are mean and evil toward us. But Father, we know that you clearly tell us to love. To love even our enemies. And this can be difficult because we don't want them to simply get away with what they did. So Father, we do thank you that people getting away with things is not something we have to worry about. We know that you are the just judge of all the earth. And we know that the day of judgment is coming. Nobody is going to get away with anything. So Father, we thank you for this truth. And we pray that you would help us to live in light of it. Father, that we might free ourselves from the burden of trying to get vengeance. That's not a burden we have to carry. Not a burden you want weighing us down. Help us to surrender such things to your capable hands. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to Psalm 50. With this psalm, we are now a third of the way through the Psalms. We've already covered a very wide range of topics. Just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the New Jerusalem and all that that means for us who are going there. And now today, as you might have guessed, we're going to be talking about the Day of Judgment. So like I said, open up your Bibles to Psalm 50, and we're going to start out reading verses 1 and 2. A Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. There were a lot of people in the Old Testament named Asaph. One was a prominent Levite, and his sons were known as singers after the exile. But as there aren't any contextual clues as to who this is, we're just going to pass the who by, even though there are 12 total psalms attributed to him. But what we see here is God pictured as stationary. He's not moving, but his glory is shining forth, and he's summoning the inhabitants of the earth to himself. So right away we see that the image depicted here matches that of the day of judgment, in which Jesus Christ sits down on the great white throne of judgment and summons the living and the dead to come before him. As we continue, this image will become increasingly clear. And so verses 3 through 6 continue. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Now, the picture here, as you might be able to tell, is a frightening one. You know, I've seen bosses before, angry at a boneheaded mistake I made. And one look at their face was enough to tell me that I was going to get it. Well, verse 3 says that before God is a devouring fire. That's anger made manifest. Around him is a mighty tempest. This is all communicating one thing. You're going to get it. In Deuteronomy 7, 9 through 11, Moses wrote, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. He will repay them to their face." When God tells us that vengeance belongs to him, it means that God wants vengeance. What we've done to him. And he's going to get his. God's wrath toward the wicked is very, very real. Now, of course, you have to temper statements like that with other truths. For instance, God says in Ezekiel 33:11 that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but wants them to turn from their evil ways and live. We know God loves us and sent his son to die so that we might be forgiven. But understand, things like forgiveness, grace, mercy, these things mean nothing if coming from a God who couldn't care less about the bad things we do. If God is a person who is willing to let just about everything slide, then his forgiveness is a cheap thing that doesn't really matter. He's a God that you can afford to treat flippantly. But if God is, as he declares himself to be, holy, just, fearsome in wrath, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, then being forgiven by him actually means something. It's a priceless gift to be greatly valued. So it's really important that we do acknowledge that God is a God of vengeance. There is great wrath stored up for the wicked, and God will vent all his wrath upon them. As Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Also note who's pictured as being gathered here. Verse 5, those who have entered into a covenant to follow him, his people, in this case specifically the Israelites. And like any good judge, he starts off clearly outlining the type of behavior he wanted to see. Verses 7 through 15. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In this passage, God is relating to the Israelites the purpose of the sacrifices he had them perform. Whenever they transgressed the law in any particular manner, there was a sacrifice they had to make for that transgression. Sometimes, just a couple of pigeons would have to die. Sometimes it was a grain offering that had to be given. Sometimes a bull would have to be sacrificed. Now, that would get really costly, really quick. You would definitely be motivated to not repeat a behavior that was costing you that much. But it was a common sentiment back then in pretty much every nation, because they all had their gods that they would make sacrifices to, that in some way, whatever god you had needed those sacrifices. Some theorized that unless they were worshipped, a god would wither away and die, forgotten. The point was that people thought those sacrifices were for their god or gods. The Israelites came to think pretty much the same thing. We are doing these sacrifices for God. What God is saying here is that he doesn't need our sacrifices. He owns everything already. You can't give him something that doesn't already belong to him. So, like when we collect offering in the morning service, God doesn't need our money. And the reality is that it's not even our money to begin with. God owns everything, including us. So what then is the purpose of sacrifices? What is the primary purpose of our offering then? Well, it's about us. It's for us. Performing those sacrifices was supposed to represent genuine contrition in the hearts of the people offering them. When you give your offering, it's supposed to represent the gratitude in your heart for all that God has given you and your willingness to sacrifice for him who gave so much for you. It's an opportunity for you to express your gratitude to God and take part in what he's doing. But what are those sacrifices worth if in our hearts we don't really care? We're just going through the motions. God is saying here that they don't matter at all in that case. He could care less about them. So he's saying in verses 14 and 15 that he wants our worship of him to be genuine, that we would truly be seeking after him in our hearts. So that's what he expects. Not flippant worship, but to see hearts that are genuinely seeking after him. However, what is he seeing? Why is he angry and calling all people before him to be judged? Verses 16 through 22. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." So what's the clear point here? God is calling his people before him in judgment. And their crime is clear and twofold. First, their worship of him has been a fake, flippant thing. God's not glorified by that. And let's be honest, that's easy to do. Just think of how easy it is to put money in the offering plate, but see it as something you have to do for God. Not something you eagerly want to do because you want to show gratitude to God. You know, it's easy to see it as an obligation. Or think of how easy it is to mouth the words of a hymn without, in your heart, meaning those words, or even really paying attention to what you're singing. You know, kind of like your mouth is on autopilot while your mind is elsewhere. God is not glorified by that. So that's the first thing they're doing wrong. Their worship of God is a fake, flippant thing. The second problem is the fact that their hearts, being not genuine towards God, is showing up in their behavior. They are showing by their behavior that their hearts delight in things God does not delight in. The truth is that they delight in wickedness. God gives examples. Verse 18, "You take enjoyment from seeing other people doing evil things. You keep company with such people." And verses 19 and 20 declare that the prime indicator of what a person's heart looks like is shown by what comes out of their mouth. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, again in Luke 6:45, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You want to know what's in your heart? Just pay attention to the words coming out of your mouth. They are the heart's mirror. And all of this shows that, as God says in verse 17, we hate discipline and cast God's words behind us. We don't really value what God says, and thus we don't really value him. Or as verses 21 and 22 say, we think we can act however we want, do whatever we want, and get away with it. That we can treat God however we want to and get away with it. But God will not be mocked. Now notice how verse 22 ends this section. God says, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." We always have to remember, God doesn't have to give us a warning when we anger him. He would be completely justified in simply venting his wrath upon us, raining down judgment. So anytime he gives a warning like this here, there's always a reason why he's doing so. And that's that he's giving us a chance to acknowledge that we are this way, be convicted by it, and change, so that we don't have to receive judgment. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but wants the wicked to turn from their evil ways so that they might live. And then the psalm ends with verse 23, which says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." This echoes what God says in verse 14, and is a very important verse. Thanksgiving is largely about acknowledging that something is good and praiseworthy, and being grateful that it exists. Our hearts are bent on sin, and are often hardened by sin and sinful pride, meaning that we don't want to acknowledge what is good and right and true. We don't want to admit that God's way is the best way. But what happens when we finally break, when our hardened heart finally gives in? Well, in that moment, our hearts are basically saying, "Fine, I'll admit it. What God says is true." Maybe we're acknowledging that something that we're doing or thinking is sinful. We are admitting that truth, that it's wrong. Whatever it is that we're forced to finally admit, we are saying it's true, and automatically also admitting that it being true is a good thing. God's ways are best. We're surrendering to that. We're basically giving thanks that we are in the wrong. And it feels so good when we finally do that, when we finally break and admit the truth. It feels great. If you've been there, and I'm sure we all have, then you also know how difficult that can be. It is a sacrifice to break. You are admitting that you are wrong. You are admitting that your way is not the right way. You are sacrificing what you wanted. And in that moment, you're also genuinely worshiping God. Sometimes giving thanks can be a tremendous sacrifice. But God is saying that that's the kind of sacrifice he delights to see. In this psalm, we see how good the knowledge of the day of judgment is for us. The Holy Spirit's presence is a good, good thing. And Jesus said in John 16:8 that what the Holy Spirit does is convict. Convict of sin, convict of righteousness, and convict of judgment. Being convicted of those things is good. Being convicted of judgment means that you don't have to carry the burden of trying to get vengeance for yourself. It doesn't matter what others do to you. You can let it fall off you like water off a duck's back. You can give it to God, knowing that he will take care of it. There is tremendous freedom in that. But being convicted of judgment is also good for us, in that it forces us to acknowledge the truth of what's in our hearts. We can be stubborn. We can treat God flippantly. We can think that we can treat God however we want to and get away with it. And doing and thinking that is absolutely not good for us. It's incredibly self-destructive. Our hearts are not in a good place when we do that. So seeing this, being convicted that the day of judgment is coming, is a great thing for us, because being faced with judgment is often the very thing that finally forces our hardened hearts to break and admit the truth, to finally turn to God and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. The sad reality is that it is often a sacrifice for us to turn to God and admit that what he says is true and to thank him for it. But that is precisely the kind of sacrifice that is always genuine. It can't be faked. And that is the kind of sacrifice that glorifies him.